Back in 1957, the Brethren Church of Sarasota, Florida had a groundbreaking service. It was amazing. Instead of the usual shovels by the usual dignitaries to break the ground, this one was different. They had an old plow, the old plow from a plow horse there, and recalling the words of Jesus, "Take up my yoke upon you," they borrowed that and they put that plow to use to unfurl that ground. They had a long rope on it, and they took two deacons of the church and they pulled on that plow, and nothing happened. So then the entire church building committee was put on that plow with that rope, and they again in turn pulled with the deacons, and nothing again happened. Then they took the entire Sunday school staff and put them with the others and pulled that plow, and nothing again happened. Finally, they took the entire congregation, put them all together, and pulled in that plow, and the ground was actually turned. It was done as a group joint effort. Indeed. Too many churches expect too few to work to carry out God's work in His church. It takes an entire team effort. We all are part of the body of Christ. This is your body. Your body would stop functioning, how you would know it. So the body of Christ needs all of us to function for Him. Paul said to the Corinthians, "It's required in the steward that one be found faithful." That's all. Not successful, not popular, just faithful, carrying out God's word. Well, value, what we value is measured by price. The more we pay for something, the greater the value that is. It's more dear to us. The worth of it, we understand, because we place greater worth on what we pay for. Therefore, we think of things that are costly. We think of cars and homes, and things are very costly. But what you know what the highest price anything was ever paid for, the highest cost of anything on earth? There's one thing that costs more than anything else. It was the cost of God to redeem His church. It cost Him the life of His very Son. Redemption, to buy back, to pay the price of our sin at Calvary. You see, what we do here is of immense value. In fact, the very subject we're going to look at here, you think about this, your eternal soul, your family's eternal soul, in essence, hangs in the balance. This is profound as we look at the nature of the church and the guidance of the church through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I challenge you this morning, let these words sink deep down into your ears. Listen carefully, for God has great things to share for us. May they sink deeply down. I'm going to encourage you to take the bulletin there in front of you and pull out the sermon outline. If you notice before us here, we're going to look at four questions. We will look at four questions to understand the position of the elder in the church, the local New Testament church. So four questions. First question, right off the bat, what's the proper understanding of the term elder? What's the proper understanding? The term elder is found 70-some times in the New Testament. Sometimes it simply means a younger person submitting to an older person. We see that in 1 Peter 5:5. You younger people submit to the elders. You know, we live in a day and age where everything's thrust upon the youth, and that's the important thing, to be young. You know, it's just the opposite in Scripture. The older you get, the better you get. And you think about it, brethren. The older you get, what happens? Two great things. Two of the greatest things. I don't think there's anything greater. First of all, you grow in your knowledge of Christ, right? You grow closer to Him. And you'll soon be with Him. So I ask you, what's better than that? So much for youth. The Lord challenges us on eldership and all of us growing in His Word. So the Greek term for elder is the word presbyteros. Think about that word. That word means aged, means gray hairs, it means bearded, it means mature age. Presbyteros, elder. It's used 28 times in the New Testament for the leadership of Israel. Leadership of Israel. Think of Matthew 27:41. Scribes and elders there it talks about. They are recognized as the spiritual leaders in their days, the scribes and elders. So presbyteros is used about 20 times in the New Testament for the church elder, for those in the local New Testament church. Let's take a look here. Acts chapter 11. Take your Bibles. The book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit worked out through His people to plant the New Testament church. It's all about that act of the Spirit there. And in Acts chapter 11, we see for the first time this elder, this word elder, show up in this sense that we're talking about here. Acts 11:29, listen carefully. Then the disciples, Acts 11:29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. There's a great famine going on, one of the worst of its times. And therefore, the church is hurting in Judea, in the Israel, and the other churches are being encouraged, this church here at Antioch being encouraged to take up a gift for them. Verse 30, this then they also did and sent it by the elders, get that right there, notice the plurality within the local church, more than one, sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there's the first mention of the word elder we see in the New Testament over a local New Testament church. The church is being established as one of the first churches in the New Testament, and here we see elder attached to it right away. So right from the beginning, we see a group of spiritual leaders, mature men, identified with the responsibility of having leadership in the local New Testament church. In fact, it's quite possible that Paul himself, before he was stepped into the full role of an apostleship, was actually an elder, one of the elders possibly here at Antioch in this particular church right here. So the basis, think about this, that we see this transition period. The basis are the apostles and the prophets, and they lay out, they fan forth, they take the words of Christ in Acts 1, 2, and 3 and go forth. But now we see a turning here of the headship of the church. We see these elders coming on the scene. So let's take a look a little further. Go over to chapter 14, Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Here again we see this idea of elder. Listen carefully. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What were they doing? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, did you hear that? Those who would have you believe that once you come to Christ, all your worries, all your cares are done away with. Sometimes it can actually be somewhat the opposite. Oh, it is so good to know Christ. There's no joy like it, granted. But with the world, with the devil, even with your so-called friends, when you come to Christ, there can be resistance, there can be problems. And here we see it through many tribulations. We enter into the kingdom of God. But look at verse 23 here. So when they had appointed elders in every church, notice this, again, plurality, they're talking about the church, but in each church they appointed more than one. So when they appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know, without any organization in any structure, in any kind of company or group, without organization, without headship, I mean, it's not going to function. It's going to be in disarray. It's going to be chaos. You always need leadership. The first thing we see here in the organization of the church is the appointment of elders. Think about it yourself. You have a head on your body, right? Most of you have a head on your body, correct? I think we would all agree on that, most of us. And that head does what? From that head, all the rest of the body is organized, controlled, the direction set, and all that. We have a head of the church, right? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us under-shepherds, elders, to help take the words of Christ we see in his word and to carry that out to give us direction within the local church. The first time we see the vision now in a church in the local New Testament is in Acts chapter 6. So turn back there. Here's the division of labor, that kind of division. Division of labor, Acts chapter 6. Remember what was going on there? In those days, the number of disciples were multiplying there, and there arose a complaint. Uh-oh, did you hear that? There's murmuring going on in the church. They're grumbling. What's the problem? Well, sometimes, you know, if I would preach about 2 or 3 hours, you'd begin to grumble, right? And your stomach would begin to grumble, right? And that's the problem here, food. Listen carefully. They arose and complained against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Why were the Hellenists, or what? Those are the Greek people, the Greek background people, are complaining against the Jews now, the Hebrews here, because why? Their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Back then, the widows had no means. Some of them, just as today, had no means to support, to feed themselves. So the church ushered in and met their needs. And here we see it appears that the Hebrew widows are being favored, and the Greek widows, they're not getting their just due. The distribution's not going according to plan. So what happens? There's murmuring going on there. In verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Now, here's where they're summoned. We have the apostles here, the 12, but this is where we see this now, the taking over in the church here. The apostles are handing it over, and here we see this division of labor. They say here, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. By the way, the word diaconat, where we get it from the Greek, deacon. That literally means to what? Serve tables. Let me suggest to you, this is a prototype here of deacons and actually elders. We see it right here in the text between these two groups. Even though the names aren't mentioned, we see the function being mentioned laid down here right in the beginning. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, now notice who he says this to. It's the local church. The local church, this is not, elders don't rule the church. They have the oversight, but it's the congregation, so that they ask the whole body here. Therefore, brethren, seek from among yourselves seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Full means what? Controlled by the Spirit. These are godly men that are to seek out. They may appoint over this business, over the distribution here, diaconing, serving the tables. Verse 4, but we, us 12 here now, we will what? Give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. That's what they were called to. So we see this division of labor right at the beginning here. So let me suggest this is a prototype where elders and deacons, we can see it here, where the deacons are given the physical nature of the church to take care of those things in a sense, and the elders are more over the spiritual nature of the church, with these two groups coming into focus here. And why did they do that? What was the purpose? Notice verse 4, what it says again, that they could give themselves continually to prayer and ministry of the words. Ministry of the word of God. Elders are especially to do what? To devote themselves to prayer and to understanding, mining, delivering the word of God to God's people. Elders of the church are not only to pray for themselves, but they're to pray for the church. They're to be, that's the sign of an elder, engaged fervently in prayer for the people. So when you are too weak to pray, sometimes we get in the bottomless pit there, things are not going right, and we can't pray for ourselves, we should. One of the main instruments the Lord has given us is elders of the church to come alongside us. We share our prayer requests with them, and they can intercede for us, bring it before the Lord himself. The purpose, one of the purposes of elders, right there we see from the Word of God. And the other work of the elder is what? What else are they supposed to do? Entertain, right? Entertainment? That's something. Maybe have a good golf game. No. All the things that go on out there in the name of pastors and what goes on, notice what they're committed to. Prayer and what? The Word of God. Now, there's other terms for elders in the New Testament. Let me just mention three here, three of those. One's pastor, same word really. It's a Greek word, poimen. It actually means here, one who feeds and nourishes. The idea is a protection. So it comes from the shepherding concept there, the agrarian economy where sheep and shepherds are, the pastor. And then there's another term used for elders, that's bishop. That's the Greek word episkopos. It means oversight, one who oversees the church, and the main idea there is oversight. And then the third word, of course, is this word elder here, this Greek word presbyteros, which means a wise or mature man. The idea here is of experience. He's walked with the Lord. He knows the Lord. So three words, pastor, bishop, elder. They all refer to the same office, number one. All refer to the same office. Number two, they're used interchangeably. Sometimes we see the word pastor, elder, interchangeably. The terms are not titles, but they teach us about the role or function of the work. So they're not so much a title, but they're telling us what that person does. And fourth, it's wrong to view the pastor or elder and bishops as three different offices. No, just one. Pastor or elder or presbyter or rather bishop. So think about it. If one's struggling, if one's floundering, if one's besieged, if you're having trouble and your prayer life's not like it should, even to intercede for yourself, you have a recourse here. You have elders in the church. You share your requests with them, and they come alongside you in prayer and offer that up to the Lord. The proper understanding of the term elder. Second question today. What are the qualifications of an elder? Now, again, we could spend much time even just on one qualification for a whole morning. I realize that. But let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. Qualifications. And let me just read these, make a comment on several, just to put it in order so we understand the qualifications. Just not anyone can be an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the delineation here. Also, we see this same list pretty much for the most part in Titus chapter 1. Notice how our Lord starts out here in 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, now remember that word bishop, that also means what? Pastor, and also means what? Elder. Those are synonymous terms. You can use either one in its place, just describing different functions of the same office. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires what? a good work. So there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, when you enter into the ministry as an elder, as a pastor, there's two callings. There's the internal, the inward call. I desire that. I want to do that. And you feel the Lord's gifted and you have that inclination. You love to study the Word and love to proclaim it, love to minister to the souls of people. That's the inward calling. But there's also another calling. It's called what? The outward calling. And that's when the body of the local New Testament church that individual is in, sees that person's qualifications, realizes they meet those credentials, and they commend him. They come alongside and say, yes, we recognize our brother. We are in this with him. So two callings, an outward and an inward calling. And here we see in verse 1, the inward calling. Verse 2, a bishop then must be. Stop right there. Notice the word must. Does that tell you anything? This is not optional. No. Must be. You can't have 9 of these and maybe a 10th one missing. They're all needed. And by the way, that's the same for the deacons. If you look down at verse 8 there, the same concept there. Likewise, deacons must be, and it goes on there too. So there's two sets of qualifications for the two sets of offices in the local New Testament church we find right here in 1 Timothy 3. So it must be, not optional. And notice the first thing mentioned, blameless. What's that? Not easily charged. Don't have anything obvious in their life. Why, you mention a person so-and-so and say, why that person did, or this, they have that problem, you know. No, they're blameless. The husband of one wife, it literally means a one-woman man. That person is, someone wants to know what a marriage looks like, you can point to that person and that relationship that elder has with his wife. That's the model the Bible sets forth. That's what we're talking about, a love, a devotion, a faithfulness there. And then also notice, temperate means well-balanced. Not rushing off headlong into this for a while, then rushing off into this thing for a while. Just a well-balanced life. Sober-minded. Of good behavior. Hospitable. In the old days, they didn't have hotels. Hospitable, often met overnight guests. It also means just having people in your house. When's the last time you had a couple into your house from the church? And maybe a new visitor. How long's it been? That's just hospitality. Able to teach. Look at this. Interesting. This is the only trait you find different between this list and the deacon's list. This is the only one. Basically, elders and deacons have the same traits except this one here for the elder, for the bishop. He's able to teach. Not given to wine. In other words, not addicted. Not known as a drinker. Not lover of the bottle is the idea. Not violent. Not greedy for money. You can see the problem with that, right? Violent or greedy for money. Have other things first on your agenda besides the soundness of the church. Greedy for what? No, doesn't work. But gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. By the way, let me give you something to take home right here. When you go home this week, or go home today rather, when you go home, I trust it to be today, but whenever you go home, take this description here of the elder or the deacon, either one, they're basically the same. Pray through it and ask the Lord, how am I doing with this? How am I measuring up in this area? Where do I have to grow in this area? Let the Lord, this should be all of our standard. This is just basically a model of Christ is what this is. So something good to do. Take this list home. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Why? Why is that so important? Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? You can point to a deacon. You can point to an elder or a pastor in a church and you say, look how he models his family. Look how he rules over them. And that's the model. That's the Christ-like spirit in the New Testament. They set the standard. And by the way, when you think about it, a family is really what? Just like a little church, right? And a church is like what? Just a big family. So obviously, if I can't control or rule over my family, I have no ability to do so over the church. Verse 6, not a novice. Not a new believer. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside, lest he fall in the reproach and snare of the devil. So to put it simply, an elder must be of reputable character. He must be faithful. Faithful to his Lord, faithful to his family, faithful to his wife. And then lastly, must have the aptitude, the ability to teach, at least to some degree. It's interesting here. Abilities are not what's stressed. You know, we think a whole list of abilities of this. They have to do this. They have to excel in this. We don't see that. Basically, what we see is a Christ-like character here being stressed, of those who would rule in the church. A love, a gentleness, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ resting upon such individuals. Back in 1842, Pastor William Hansel, he was the Church of England minister up in North Cornwall. The year was 1851. It was 9 years after his ordination. He's preaching away in his church, and his text was, "What think ye of the Christ?" And as he was preaching that message, and he was getting into the text, all of a sudden the Lord opened up his eyes. All of a sudden, the Lord gave him really ears to hear spiritual things. All of a sudden, the Lord took his stony heart and made it a heart of flesh. And there, right in his pulpit, he came to Christ. There happened to be a visiting pastor here. He realized what happened right in the middle of that message. And he stood up and shouted and said, "The parson's converted! Hallelujah!" And at that point, 300 to 400 of the people in the congregation started giving praises to God. And it started getting out of hand. So the pastor there actually broke into the doxology with all the group to give some ordinance assembly of some decorum there to what was going on. Amazing. You think about it. The parson was converted by his own message in his own pulpit. Amazing. In fact, that started a revival in that church that lasted for years. And this pastor, William Hanslam, actually was given a very unique ministry, leading many of the clergy in the Anglican Church to the Lord. You see, I forgot to mention, the first credential of an elder is what? They need to know Christ. They need to be born again. They need to have a heart for the Lord. That's square number one, right? Very good. Okay, let's keep moving on here. We've seen what the proper understanding of an elder is. We've seen the qualifications of an elder. Third question, what's the responsibility? What's the elder to do? Well, right here we see it in 1 Timothy 3:5. Go back to that text. 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he what? Take care. Listen carefully. Take care of the church of God. His primary responsibility is what? To be a caretaker of God's people, which is really what church is, right? God's people, those who are congregated together in that fellowship. So what does this mean? Think of that term pastor, that agrarian term there, that farming term, that pastoral setting term. You see the shepherd and the sheep. And a good shepherd does what with the sheep? Basically two different things, right? He protects the sheep, right? Predators that can come along. And he provides for the sheep. Gives them food, nourishment, and so forth. Two critical characters of the elder. So Peter declared here in his epistle, 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So they are to guard the flock, they are to lead the flock, they are to feed the flock of God that God has entrusted to them while looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate shepherd. In fact, Paul's, let's go over to 2 Timothy here, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's Paul's last letter he wrote. You ever think of it? Paul's written 13 epistles, we find in the New Testament. Here's the very last one, okay, just before he's martyred. What do you think the last words he's going to share with us? Listen to this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I charge you." It's the idea of putting under a solemn oath in the court of law. "I charge you, therefore, before God." This is God's court now. Watch this. "And the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." So we're all going to be held accountable, right? Especially elders, pastors. So what's the first thing out of his mouth in verse 2? What is it? Preach. Preach the word. Not entertain the goats. Feed the sheep. Preach the word. Actually, the Greek word there is keruso, which has the idea in the old days, the keruso, the imperial legate of the king, would come down the marketplace and declare what the king has said. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict. Rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, listen carefully, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside the fables. They so much want their ears tickled, they want the rough edges of doctrine rounded off, they don't like that warm theology, they'll heap up a whole pile of teachers that'll tell them pretty much how good they are and have a nice day and encourage them. Listen, if Sunday after Sunday you leave this work here, this church, and you always feel happy and good about yourself, and you just feel so encouraged like a big pep rally, I suggest you might want to leave this church because the word would not be even preached here. If the word's truly being preached, there's going to be times I'm convicted, I'm cut to the core, and I leave weeping and knowing I have to deal with sin in my life. But not these folks. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Wow. So today, preaching is all often reduced to 10 or 15 minutes, sermonette. So often we see that, do we not? In fact, in most churches, when that goes on, in most churches, let's say if most are not saved, if that be the case, why would they want to hear the word? I mean, the word's the most boring thing if you're not brought alive by Him. There's other better things to do, right? Like music and skits and multimedia and rap and dance and comedy and clowns and mime. You know, rely on those things. Stage magic, all the rest, the philosophy, the poetry, the politics, the psychology. Paul said what? Preach psychology? Preach Paul? No. He said preach the word. Preach the word of God. Remember what our Lord asked Peter to do after he denied him three times? First he said, Peter, three questions to him, right? Do you love me? He denied him. He has to build him back up, right? Do you love me? And as he asked that question, what's he come back and tell Peter with? What? Feed my sheep. Feed the sheep. You want to know a pastor who loves the Lord, a good indication? If the word's being preached. If the word's not being preached, then he doesn't love the Lord because he follows that up. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. That's orders from the master above. Shepherds have actually been known. You know how dumb sheep are? Sometimes sheep can dump, they see a beautiful, delicious piece of grass down there, a clove of grass, and they jump down on the ledge to gobble it up. You know, no one's been down there for a while. And they find out, oh, I got in a spot I can't get out of. That's what sheep do. They wander off here or there and go places they shouldn't go and get stuck. And sometimes a shepherd actually has to break the leg of the sheep and teach that sheep as it heals and mends, as he carries it and as it begins to walk with the rest of the herd, to teach them to stay with the flock, to stay under the shepherd. So, the work of a shepherd. It's interesting. A medical doctor, you know how important a medical doctor is. You never want to place yourself under the wrong. We always check the credentials. You know, today you can get on the net and find out, you know, just any lawsuits, how many, you know, all this. You place yourself under the wrong doctor, he can give you what? The wrong prescription. And what happens? You might be killed. How much more will you place your eternal soul, your family's eternal soul, under an elder, a pastor, where he can not only kill you physically. Listen, we're all going to die. If the doctor doesn't kill you tomorrow, something else will kill you. Sooner or later, you're going to die. That's a fact. But you have an eternal soul, and that can go on. That does go on forever and ever. And without the right teaching, without the right equipping, without hearing the word and being regenerated, your soul goes to hell because we've all sinned. The so important aspect of placing yourself under the right elder. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The elders have one focus, really. The elder, a true elder of a church, has one focus. That's to get to know just one book. God's written one book, to know it, to understand it, to rightly divide it, to sink his mind into it for a lifetime. And by the way, that should be your goal. That should be what you're about, too. I mean, this is it. This is the highest source. He puts it above his very name. That should be our daily. If I don't read several chapters from God's Word today, I have a question. Just what am I doing? I'm just existing. What am I doing? Somehow I can get a piece of bread into my mouth. I can't get God's Word into my soul. So important. So we've seen the power of understanding the term of elder. We've seen the qualifications of elder. We've seen the responsibilities of elder. One last question. Is the elder a team effort? Is the elder a team effort? It's clear from the Bible that all scriptures reveal a pastoral staff, or in other words, a team effort. It's not a one-man pastor, but it's several men who are equipped to lead the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let's go back there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. In 5:17, it says, let the elders who rule well. He's talking about a church here, a local church. Notice again the plurality here. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So the elders who serve with greater dedication deserve a better remuneration as they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say the elder, but the elders, those who do such, the plural form there. In fact, over in Titus 1:5, look what he says there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Same kind of idea. He's talking again about the local church here in Titus 1:5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete," Titus 1:5, "that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders," notice the plural there, "in every city as I commanded you." So there we see it again. Elders were found in Baptist church history in America in its early days. You go back to the 1700s, you go back to the 1800s, the average Baptist church had a plurality of elders. In fact, W.B. Johnson, first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote a treatise on this in 1846 calling Baptist churches to use plurality of elders since the practice was biblical. And again, Titus 1:5, "For this reason he leaves them in Crete." Why? Notice what he says there, that he should order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. In fact, when we see the term elder in the New Testament, it's always in the plural, except when Peter and John refer to themselves. Hebrews 11:2, "For by it the elders obtain a good testimony." James 5:14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elder." No, elders of the church. You're not sweeping across different cities. You know, back then, if one city had one church, that was doing good back then. That's how they started out. And he called the elders of the church, plural within it. So here's an individual church. There's someone sick in it, to anoint him with oil, and the elders are called, the plurality, to minister to that person, to bring the God's Spirit to bear upon this situation. Now, I'm not advocating elder rule. Again, let me emphasize that, where elders make all the decisions. No, the final decision in all matters rests with the congregation. I think that's clear from Scripture as I look at Scripture. In fact, I believe in strong leadership, but that strong leadership is affirmed on major decisions by the body of Christ, just as we do here. We have quarterly meetings that affirms that leadership. We vote on different things here. This is what I see in the New Testament. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:15, what do we see there? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." In other words, what's Paul saying here? I give you this instruction, this blueprint. This is how you can behave in the churches. This is how we're to carry ourselves out. We don't have the option to do willy-nilly. We have God's guidelines to guide us in what we do here. Paul is laying down the guidelines for the church here. In fact, some have wondered, is the New Testament really a prescription for the church to follow today? Or is it just describing, just a description of what they did back then, but we can pretty much do what we want to today? Let me assure you, it's a prescription. It actually prescribes not only what they did, but for us to do. How do I know that? Well, Paul says it right here, for one thing. How do you conduct yourself? He's writing it down here. Think of 1 Corinthians 11. He says in verse 1, "Imitate me." Remember that? What he does, we're to follow. So we're to follow him. He also says, keep the traditions. Those godly traditions he's laid down in the local New Testament church. Over and over we see Paul saying that kind of thing. So Paul sets down a regulative principle. We've looked at that term before. That regulates what we do here. We are in the confines of what Scripture explains for the local church to carry out and do. Think of this. The church elected its own officers, right? We saw that in Acts chapter 6, right? You choose from among yourselves. They were required to do it themselves. The apostles didn't do it. Not even the elders did it there. No, it's the local church. In fact, we see it again in Acts chapter 13. They send out their own missionaries. It was the church that selected, that decided who would be a missionary. The congregation. The church's final authority and discipline. We've seen that, right? In Matthew chapter 18, what do we see? If someone sins against us, we have a problem with someone, we go to that person, that one alone. They don't hear us. Well, we take another brother with us, and we go there. They still don't hear the two brothers together. What do? It says we bring it before who? The church. And the church puts them under discipline. If they don't still repent, then they're voted out, excommunicated. So, again, it's the body. Over and over we see that on those kind of things. I know a good church, very good church out in the West Coast, and they have plurality of elders, but the elders rule. And when they discipline someone, what they do is those elders come together, 20, 25 of them come together, And they decide this person, if they should put them under discipline. And then it's announced to the church. They bring it before the church. And so-and-so now is under discipline of this church. Now, as much as I respect that church, in my opinion, and I think from I stand on God's word, that's not church discipline. That's called what? Elder discipline. God requires what? From His word, those who have integrity, we will discipline those in outright, blatant sin. And the church is the one to do that. The congregation involves it, and that cleanses the church. When the body's involved, as we've seen it here, it has just such a purifying, cleansing, sobering effect on the body. And so, the whole church is involved. Elders lead, but they do so under the bounds and recognized, prescribed structure of the New Testament. The congregation always has the final say. I believe that is the clear pattern laid down in the New Testament. I have a book here, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Dever, excellent. We've sold a number of copies. He's off our table. And nine different things the local church should be doing. And I thought, I can't tell you how many people have come to me after they've read this. Pastor, you know, this church is good. We're doing this. We're following these things. We got eight of them down. Eight of them. We're missing one. It's actually the ninth one in the book. You know which one we're missing? It's called plurality of elders. We don't have that in this church. In a sense, we operate like that, but let's make it so as God's word prescribes, even from a structural standpoint laid down in our Constitution. So that's why the board of Lemoyne Baptist Church has discussed this. We're planning on recommending this to the church at our next meeting, that we consider going over to plurality of elders, where we still have deacons, but now we have more than one pastor. We have several elders who would help rule over God's church. Deacons are for what? To take care of the widows, take care of the physical needs, but elders are for the prayer and ministry of the word. I believe that is more biblical. The benefit of the plurality of elders, it provides also necessary accountability. Think about it. You know, you get the wrong pastor on the ego trip, he can say what? It's my way or the highway. And you know what? I've seen that. I've been there. He's the pastor. He's the lone pastor, so he thinks he's the dictatorial candidate over the whole church. In fact, I know of a situation in Indiana where the men could see, wait a minute, the pastor's doing this, the word says this, so they go to their pastor and say, well, pastor, I want to just show you what the word says. And he said, put your Bible away. You put that Bible away. Let me tell you what the Lord told me. With plurality of elders, that keeps that checks and balances in place. Secondly, such plurality provides pure relationship that helps balance out weaknesses. No one's perfect. We all have our weaknesses, our flaws in our character, in our thinking. We all need one another, and so with the elder. Proverbs 27:17 is, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Never do you see in one time in Scripture where there's one lone pastor over a church. Even these new churches, what they do? Appoint elders, we see it, as they fanned out with the apostles and those men who worked with them to do such. It was Lord Acton who said, power tends to corrupt, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. You see, we understand, don't we? Because of the biblical beliefs we have, because of Genesis 3. We understand the dreadful realities of sin, the curse, Satan, human depravity. We understand what power can do. We understand in Washington, those who serve term after term, what happens with them. We understand power and what it does. So biblical eldership provides a formal structure for genuine accountability. Checks and balances in place for the health of the church. God knows best, and He lays it down in His word. In fact, our elder pastors are really subject to who? We're all under the chief shepherd, right? Yeah, all of us serve the chief shepherd. In fact, I've heard of a church whose board, when they come together and meet, they always have one chair at the table that's empty to symbolize this is the chief shepherd. We're under his guidance. We're under his leadership. We don't do what we want to do. Even as elders, we do what the Lord instructs us to do by His Spirit through His word. Christ made a promise 2,000 years ago, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The beautiful promise. For 2,000 years, God had His local enclaves. They might have been stuck away in the woods and forests at times. But a true body of believers who practice what God has laid down right here in His Word, who held to the gospel of grace. He's carried out that promise. There's nothing like the local New Testament church. There's no other organization on the face of the earth like it. No, it's not the Elks, not the Moose, not the Rotary. It's not the YMCA, not the Volunteer Fire Department, not any corporation, group, or hobby club or whatever. Listen, God is our leader. God is the one who designed this. God is the one who's prescribed this. God is the one who laid this down. Of all the organizations on earth, the church is unique. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only gives us instructions how to carry it out, but He died for us. He was buried 3 days. He rose again. The God-man, He's the cornerstone of this structure, this local church. And there's nothing. Nothing comes close to that. This is it. The local New Testament church. So my question to you is, do you know this one who started this some 2,000 years ago? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship or just a head knowledge? Do you have one who really is the center of your life, or are you still the center of your life? Have you seen your sin as God sees it and bent the knee and repented that sin and turned it? Now all things of old have passed away and all things are new, or are things pretty much like they've been from the beginning? Do you know Christ? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? Do you have a heart throb for the Savior, a passion for Him? Never do you see in the New Testament one saved and not attached to a local New Testament church. You never see a lone ranger. Oh, I know Christ. I'm born again. I'm just going to sort of exist out here by myself. You never see that. That's an oxymoron. Impossible. As Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It even went on back then, didn't it? No, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching. That's called what? Judgment. Woe be to us if we're so indignant, so headstrong, so strong-willed that I'm going to do it my way rather than God's way. God has a prescribed method. May we bend the knee to Him. When the saints are assembled, you know, with my passion for Christ, the head, with my passion for the body of Christ, there's one place I want to be, where the saints are assembled. That's just natural and normal if I have a vibrant living relationship with my Lord above. You look at the book of Acts, the pattern is quite clear. Read through the book of Acts. Someone believes in Jesus Christ. What happens? The very next thing, they're what? They're immersed. They're baptized. After they believe. First they believe, number one. Then they're baptized, immersed in water, number two. And number three, they're what? Added to the church. That's the pattern, over and over, no exception to that. We see that time and time again through the book of Acts. So baptism does not save you, right? No, no, no. It what? It's a confession that you have been saved. It's an obedience to the Lord. He's commanded me to do such that I am to be immersed underwater after I have believed in Him. So my question to you again is, have you been obedient? Have you been obedient to the Lord? Once I know Him, have I immersed myself in water through a local church and then been added to that body? That's just part and parcel of following Christ. Our life is short and soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. May God help us. If you're without Christ today, come. Come before it's too late. Flee to the loving arms of Christ. Let us pray. Father, Your Word has so much to say about all of life, but especially the household of God. How we're to conduct ourselves, how the leadership is laid out. Father, in all this, we ask that as we gather together, as we're under the sound preaching of the Word, that we would exalt Your name, proclaim You and worship You, and follow all that You have said. Help us today, Father. Help this church to be obedient to Your Word in all areas. Guide us, direct us, lead us. We ask it in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we also ask for any believers here that they might fully live out what we said here, what Your Word says. And Father, we also ask that those who do not know You, that You might bring them alive. They too might see the need of Christ and flee from their sin and flee to Christ, the only one that can rescue him. Father, work as only You can. We ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen.